2 Corinthians chapter 12 and Genesis 37. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and Genesis 37. Now, I want you to hold Genesis 37. We're going to read that passage first, and then we're coming to 2 Corinthians 12. Genesis 37, beginning there with verse 1. And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. Now, if you look in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9, you will remember that the apostle Paul had a thorn in his flesh. He besought the Lord three times to remove that thorn. And in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9, God said to the apostle Paul, "And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Notice, if you would, "my grace is sufficient for thee." The message today is entitled, "The Sufficiency of God's Grace." I want you to think just for a moment about the wondrous statement that the Apostle Paul heard from God when God said, "My grace is sufficient for thee." Sufficient for what, you ask? Well, the answer is sufficient for whatever may come our way in the providence of God. God's grace is sufficient. Have you ever taken the time to consider the greatness, the magnificence, the beauty, and the wonder of the grace of God? Have you ever been cast solely, totally, completely upon the sustaining, preserving grace of God? And when I'm talking about God's grace today, I'm not necessarily referring to what would be known as salvation grace. Each of us understands the truth of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, where the Apostle Paul says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Certainly, we're saved solely and totally and completely by grace. We should be keenly aware of the necessity of grace in salvation. But the questions that must be asked are, number one, are we just as keenly aware of our need for His grace in our daily lives? Or do we just simply rely upon His grace only in times of an emergency? You see, the Apostle Paul had a thorn in his flesh, and the Bible says it was a messenger of Satan to buffet him. Now, the question is often asked, well, what in the world was Paul's thorn in the flesh? Some have suggested it might have been a mother-in-law. I don't know. I'm just teasing when I say that, because my mother-in-law is sitting here. But if you'll look in your Bibles to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 6, and notice, if you would please, verse 11. This may be a hint as to what Paul's thorn in the flesh really was. In the book of Galatians chapter 6 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul makes this statement. Watch carefully. He says in Galatians 6 and verse 11, writing to the Galatians, "You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand." Now, the word "large" is the Greek word pelikos, which has a material reference denoting geometrical magnitude as distinguished from arithmetical. In other words, when Paul says, "You see how large a letter I have written with mine own hand," he is not talking about the length of the book of Galatians, but the height of the letters that he wrote with. Certainly, Romans is much larger than the book of Galatians. He wrote many books that were larger than six little chapters. But this is a book that he wrote with his own hand. The others, he had secretaries or an amanuensis, as we would say. But he wrote the book of Galatians with his own hand. So he says, you see how large a letter I've written with mine own hand. Now, some have suggested then that this thorn was ophthalmia, which is a horrible eye disease. If you would look in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, there is another hint that would give credence to that thought. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 10, the enemies of the Apostle Paul said this concerning him. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 10, for his letters say they are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. So some have tried to describe the Apostle Paul as being a small, squatty man with eye problems that made him very contemptible to look at in his person. Now, if his thorn in the flesh was ophthalmia, certainly that would render him not necessarily easy to look at. But let me tell you, whether or not the apostle had ophthalmia or not is really not the point. If the apostle Paul had been the most handsome man in the entire empire, his enemies would have used that against him as well, you see. So they were just simply saying his letters are weighty and powerful, but he's weak and his speech is contemptible. Now, there's really no reason to guess at what the thorn in the flesh really was. Some try to say it was demonic activity. Others say it's ophthalmia. Some say various other maladies. But the point is, it really doesn't matter what the thorn was, because no one can prove dogmatically, one way or the other, what the thorn really was. But the point that must be maintained is, whatever it was, God said, my grace is sufficient for thee. I suppose if we knew exactly what his thorn in the flesh was, we'd probably try to limit that statement to whatever that malady was. But since no one knows, then very obviously, that statement, my grace is sufficient for thee, is unlimited. So you ask, how sufficient is God's grace? I answer again, God's grace is sufficient for whatever the providence of God allows to come your way. Now, I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I have not forgotten Genesis 37. We're going to come back there. But look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. Here's a verse that everyone in this room needs to memorize. You not only need to memorize it, you need to make sure it's laid up in your heart and you call upon it on a regular basis. Watch this verse. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul writes, there is no temptation or no test taken you, but such as is common to man. Watch carefully. But God is faithful, who will not allow you or who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation or the test also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, notice first of all, every trial or every testing is that which is common to man. You know what that means? None of us ever go through an extraordinary trial. I've had people tell me, oh, but Pastor, you don't know what I'm going through. Yes, I do. And so does everybody else. You are not unique. And you do not have tests or trials that no one else has. So the very first thing God tells us is whatever we're going through, it is common to man. Secondly, you may rest assured, according to 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, God will never place more upon you than you're able to stand. If the providence of God allows a trial to come your way, He will give you grace, He will give you strength, He will uphold you in that test and in that trial. He will never put more on you than you're able to stand. If God sends it your way, mark it down, you can take it by the grace of God, whatever it is. Thirdly, this verse teaches us that whatever test or trial comes our way, there is always a way of escape. There's a way to get out of it. The way to get out of it is always through obedience and submission to God and His Word. Okay? It's not through rebellion. It's not through pretending like it doesn't exist. It's always through obedience. Now, I use the Apostle Paul only as an introduction. It is not his life that I want to talk about today. It's the life of Joseph. But it was the Apostle Paul who said, or who heard from God, "My grace is sufficient for thee." And I want to take that truth and show you how applicable that was even in the life of Joseph. So I want you to turn back to Genesis 37, and we're going to begin there in just a moment. Now, let me ask you a question. Think about this. Don't answer out loud. But if I were to ask you, what are the three most terrifying, horrible, and most difficult trials for a man to bear, what would be your answer? And let me tell you up front, I am not talking about the loss of a loved one. I know that's bad. I'm not talking about financial losses. I know that's bad. But I'm speaking about what would you say would be the three most horrible, most difficult physical tests and trials that anyone could ever endure. And I submit to you, those three most difficult and horrible trials are found in the life of Joseph, because Joseph was consecutively a hostage, a slave, and a prisoner. Now, I want us to first of all consider Joseph as a hostage. Now, if you look in your Bibles to Genesis 37, we just read verses 1 through 4. Now, let's skip down to verse 18. Everybody knows the story how Joseph now has his coat of many colors, which I'll explain later. How Joseph is dreaming all these dreams, how that his brethren are bowing down to him, even his father and his mother. So in Genesis 37, beginning there with verse 18, "And when they saw him," this is his brethren now, "when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, 'Behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him and cast him into some pit. And we will say, some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams.' And Reuben, the eldest, heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, 'Let us not kill him.' And Reuben said unto them, 'Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hand to deliver him to his father again.' And it came to pass, when Joseph was come into his brethren, that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors, that was upon him, and they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, there was no water in it. Now watch. And they sat down to eat bread, and lifted up their eyes, and behold, and looked, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels, bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt." Now, the brothers of Joseph see him coming. They conspire against him. They capture him and they throw him into this pit. Now, before I go over that, let's go back to Genesis 37, verses 1 through 4. I want you to note what preceded that. Joseph, of course, is the son of Jacob's old age. When we're talking about being a hostage, let me point out, it would be extremely difficult if your enemies caught you and held you as a hostage. But it would be even more difficult if your own family, who profess to love you and be your brethren, captured you and held you as a hostage, intending to destroy you. You know what the Bible teaches us in Genesis 37? It teaches us about Joseph's integrity. Look in verse 2. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now let me just tell you, first of all, what verse 2 teaches us is that truth concerning Joseph's integrity. Joseph was not a tattletale. Whatever his brethren were doing was exceedingly wicked and wrong. And since Joseph was the youngest, since Joseph was a child, he did not have the authority to deal with whatever they were doing. And so therefore, he came and reported their wickedness to his father, who did have the power and authority to deal with that wickedness. Now, again, it's useless for you and I to sit around and guess what those boys were doing. Some have suggested uncleanness. Others have suggested theft of animals or misuse or abuse of animals. Who knows? Whatever they were doing was wicked and wrong. And Joseph said, I can't stop them, but my father can. So he was not being a tattletale. He was dealing with sin the only way he could, based upon his age and his position. Secondly, let me point out that Jacob was 90 years of age when Joseph was born. Now, everyone knows that the youngest child is usually doted upon, especially when that child is a child of old age. I had a good friend when I used to live in Thomasville, Georgia, who was born, I hope you're sitting down for this one, but it's the absolute truth, who was born when his father was 75 and his mother was in her 60s. And yes, she had him in her 60s. I can give you his name. He's probably still alive and you can check with him. But sure, was he spoiled? Yes. He was the youngest and he was a child of the old age. Now, we understand that concept, and we accept it. Now, let me ask you, was Jacob's love for Joseph wicked or wrong? If it was, let me ask you, why did they excuse it in their father? Why did they not rather accuse the father of partiality? No, they didn't do that. Why did Joseph get the beautiful coat? It was not just because he was the youngest child and Jacob thought, well, I'll show him something special over and above his brethren. No, that was not it at all. The coat of many colors had to do with elevating Joseph to be the administrator of the estate. In other words, here's what Jacob saw. Jacob said, look, here is someone, one of my sons, with integrity and honesty and character, someone that I can trust. I mean, my goodness, he just reported the abuse of his brethren. He wanted to correct that. And so what I'm going to do is elevate him and make him the administrator of my estate. And you've got to remember, Joseph was indeed the firstborn of Rachel, although Reuben was literally Jacob's firstborn. But you remember Reuben lost his birthright because he defiled his father's couch. So now when he gets this beautiful coat, it's a sign of Jacob's special favor upon him. Thirdly, that coat created problems. Look, if you would please, verse 3. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his brethren, or all his children, because he was the son of an old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their fathers loved him more than all his brethren, that is, he elevated him over them, they hated him, now look, and could not speak peaceably toward him. Now, their hatred stemmed from their envy of Joseph, as well as from the fact that Jacob had elevated Joseph above them. I want you to note, listen carefully now. The Bible says they could not speak peaceably toward him. It was not that they had a physical inability. They had a moral inability. In other words, they had the physical ability to say, "Good morning, Joseph. How are you today?" They had the physical ability to say, "The Lord bless you, Joseph." But they had a moral inability to say that because they hated him so. Fourthly, the fact that Jacob was correct in singling Joseph out, in giving him the coat of many colors, in elevating him to be the administrator of the estate, to occupy the position of the firstborn, and he did get that even spiritually. And to show you that Joseph was correct, God gave him these dreams, how that all of his brethren are going to bow down before him, even his father and mother are going to bow down before him. And look, if you would, in verse 19, here is what his brethren said when they saw him coming. "Behold, this dreamer cometh." Come now in verse 20, "Therefore let us slay him and cast him into some pit, and we will say some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams." In other words, they did not like the hand of God upon Joseph. They knew that his father had elevated him, and now they are afraid that God was going to elevate him. You know, it's amazing how people hate God's election. They hate God's choices. But that does not stop God from choosing whomever he will. True, the brethren would have never exalted Joseph, but God did. Now, there was indeed a conspiracy between the brethren. Look in verse 18. "And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him." By the way, I hope you know what the word conspire literally means. Con is a preposition which is with. Spire means to breathe. So a conspiracy is when you breathe together with someone. And they breathed together this plan that they were going to murder their brother. But Reuben, who happened to be the oldest, thought that he would deliver him out of their hand. Look in verse 21. "And Reuben heard of it. And he delivered him out of their hands and said, 'Let us not kill him.' And Reuben said, 'Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands, deliver him to his father again.' So Reuben said, 'Look, if I can just talk him out of killing him, throw him in the pit, I can come back and get him out of the pit and deliver him safely to the father.'" Verse 24 tells us that they did take him. They did cast him in the pit. The pit was empty. There was no water there. Now, they put him, therefore, in a deep pit, one deep enough that he could not climb out of it. Now, let me show you the utter contempt and hatred that they had for Joseph. Watch now. Because they've thrown him in this pit, verse 25, and they sat down to eat bread. What? How can you enjoy your meal when you've just thrown your brother into a deep pit, you've planned on murdering him, he's a child, and the child is crying and begging for his life? You say, "Oh, come on, the Bible doesn't say that he cried right there." Oh, well, there's more pages in the Bible than one. So if you look in your Bibles to Genesis 42 and look at verse 21, look what the brother said. Genesis 42, verse 21. Of course, Joseph by this point has been elevated to second in command in Egypt. In Genesis 42 and verse 21, watch. "And Reuben answered them, saying, 'Spake I not unto you, saying, Do not sin against the child? And you would not hear. Therefore, behold, also his blood is required.'" Now, verse 21. "And they said one to another, 'We are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear.'" Therefore is the distress to come upon us. So what was Joseph doing? He was crying, saying, come on, men, don't do this. Come on, boys, I'm your brother. Was he scared? Yes, he was scared. And so he besought us. And the word anguish in the Hebrew literally is translated as trouble, distress, affliction, adversity, anguish, and tribulation. Mark it down. Joseph was scared. He didn't know what his brothers were going to do. So their plans to murder him now turn into a plan for profit. Because verse 25 tells us that they sat down to eat bread and they lifted up their eyes and looked and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels. So they say, look, what good's it going to do for us to murder him? We want to get rid of him. Let's make some money off of him. Let's sell him into slavery. So the second horrific experience is not just as a hostage, but now consider Joseph as a slave. I suppose that there might have been a small amount of relief in Joseph when he discovered that he was not to be murdered. However, I'm sure that small amount of relief soon turned to fear when he realized he was going to be sold into slavery by his brethren. Now, before I go further, let me cover one other thing that often asked. If you look in verse 25 again, the Bible says that there was a company of Ishmaelites that came. Look in verse 27. His brother said, come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh, and his brethren were content. And there passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit, and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt. Well, now did they sell him to the Midianites, or did they sell him to the Ishmaelites? Which was it? There are some people that will read this passage and say, well, they probably sold him twice. No, that's not the answer. They sold him to the Ishmaelites and the Midianites at one time because the Ishmaelites and the Midianites were one and the same. They are called Ishmaelites because they were descendants from Ishmael. They were called Midianites because they dwelt in the land of Midian. It's just like I'm a Weaverite and a Georgiaite. I descend from the Weaver clan, but I live in Georgia. And if you look in the book of Judges, whole Genesis 37, the scripture bears this out. Notice the book of Judges, chapter 8 and verse 1. Judges chapter 8, verse 1, you'll see that the Ishmaelites lived in Midian, and they were also called Midianites. So in Judges chapter 8 and verse 1, and the men of Ephraim said unto him, why hast thou served us thus, that thou callest us not when thou wentest to fight with the Midianites? And they did chide him sharply. So in verse 1, they're called the Midianites. Now skip down, same chapter, verse 24. Now we're talking about the same people. And Gideon said unto them, I would desire a request of you, that you would give me every man the earrings of his prey, for they had golden earrings, because they were Ishmaelites. Wow. Look in verse 28. Thus was Midian subdued before the children of Israel. Well, who were they fighting? The Midianites or the Ishmaelites? Both, for they were one and the same. They were Ishmaelites who lived in the land of Midian. So when they're passed by Midianite merchantmen, and when the Ishmaelites came along, same people. Just Ishmaelites who lived in Midian. Now, Joseph is sold into slavery. When we think of Joseph's slavery, We automatically think of Genesis 39, where Joseph is sold into Potiphar's house. And we think that, boy, Joseph had it good as a slave. I mean, he was in Potiphar's house. Well, in one sense of the word, he did have it good. He was still a slave. But look in Genesis 39, beginning there with verse 1. Genesis 39, verse 1. And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, brought him at the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer of his, over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. It came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer in his house, and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake, and the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not aught that he had, save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. Now, what did this Egyptian do? He turned everything over to Joseph. And if you look in verse 9, even Joseph admitted he had it good in Potiphar's house. He said, "There is none greater in this house than I. Neither hath he kept anything from me, but thee," that he's talking to his wife, "because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" So, yes, in one sense of the word, he did indeed have it good. However, I am sure that the very fact that his brothers had sold him into captivity still crossed his mind. And let me tell you that just because Joseph seemingly had it good in Potiphar's house does not mean that he always had it good as a slave. Hold Genesis 39. Look in your Bibles to Psalm 105. Psalm 105, verses 17 and 18. Psalm 105, beginning there, verse 17. Watch this passage carefully, and we'll come back to this passage shortly. Psalm 105, verse 17. "He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant or a slave, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron." Wow. What? His feet were hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron. Joseph was treated just like any other slave. He had it good in Potiphar's house. But before he got there, and maybe even sometimes while he was there, the very fact that Joseph had it good in Potiphar's house does not negate the fact that he was still a slave. And he suffered and endured everything that a slave suffers and endures. Moreover, listen carefully, as a slave, he lost all of his rights and the ability to defend himself. Do you remember when Potiphar's wife attempted over and over to seduce Joseph? Finally, she grabbed his garment and said, "Come lie with me." He said, "I will not do this wickedness and sin against God. There's none greater than me in this house. And the only thing that my master has withheld from me is you, because you're his wife. I will not do this thing." And he left his coat and he fled. When Potiphar comes home, she tells him, and all of the servants confirm, that she has Joseph's robe, and this Hebrew that you brought came in to mock me. He tried to rape me. And if you'll look down in verses 17, watch this. And as she spake unto him, according to these words, saying, Genesis 39, verse 17, the Hebrew servant which thou hast brought unto us came in to mock me. And it came to pass, as I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled out. Now watch. And it came to pass, when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spake to him, saying, after this manner did thy servant to me, that his wrath was kindled. Isn't it interesting? That Potiphar instantly believed his wife. Instantly. In fact, Joseph may not have been allowed to even say anything. He may not have been allowed to defend himself. He may not have been allowed to contradict the charges laid against him. He was a slave. Moreover, she had his garment, and that had to be positive proof, according to her, that the accusation was just. Now, it seems to me, and of course, you and I are looking back with hindsight, it seems to me like anyone with one eye and half sense would have sat down and said, wait a minute. Has Joseph been faithful all these years? Has the Lord blessed him? Has the Lord prospered me because of him? Has he ever done wrong before? Has he ever attempted to do wrong before? Let's think this thing through. Nope. No thinking it through. It has to be exceedingly frustrating when one is not allowed to defend himself or to offer evidence that would exonerate himself or even conduct a lawful defense. And it is even more frustrating when the one who is an authority, who should be impartial, is blatantly partial and will not even protect or listen to or be concerned with the rights of the accused. When it looked as if Joseph might have a decent life, even as a slave, all of a sudden a false accuser comes along and destroys everything around him. Joseph is a hostage. Joseph is a slave. And Potiphar is so enraged, he has him thrown into prison. Look in verse 20. Genesis 39. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound. And he was there in prison. What a reward for integrity, character, innocence, and honesty. What a reward for holiness and righteousness and obedience. Though Moses does not state with what degree of severity Joseph was afflicted at the beginning of his imprisonment, I can assure you that he was not allowed any liberty, but also that he was thrust into some obscure dungeon. The authority of Potiphar was paramount. He had the keeper of the prison under his power and at his disposal. What clemency could be hoped for from a man who was so jealous and so carried away with the vehemence of his anger? Joseph was placed where the king's prisoners were bound. What were the king's prisoners? Those who were guilty of high crimes and treason. The king's prisoners were treated as traitors and treasonous. And there was no hope for those individuals. I can assure you that Joseph was not thrown into what you and I would describe as a lovely place. I want to show you something. I've been in several jails preaching from time to time. I've even had to go into some cells and be locked in as I counseled and talked with some prisoners who requested counsel. You're talking about filth. Floor, toilet, wash basin, filth. In this day and age, I've often said, and I hope God does not allow it, He may, I've often said, if I ever get thrown in jail or to prison, I hope by the grace of God somebody will give me a broom and a mop and some Ajax, because I want to clean everything before I sleep in that place. But let me show you something. Look in Genesis 40 just to show you that Job did not have it easy. Genesis chapter 40, look in verse 15. Look what Joseph says. For indeed I was stolen away out of the land of the Hebrews, and there also have I done nothing that they should put me here in this what? Dungeon. Not in some jail cell, but in this dungeon. Look in Genesis 41 and verse 15. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I've dreamed a dream. That's not the one I want. 41, let's see. Verse 15, I missed it again. But anyhow, Joseph was in the dungeon again. It called the dungeon the second time. So the interesting thing is this. Twice where Joseph is saying is a dungeon. Now, I want you to go back in your Bibles to Psalm 105, because I told you we would come back to that passage, Psalm 105. And look, if you would please, again at verse 18. Psalm 105, verse 18. Notice what the scripture says. Psalm 105, verse 18. Whose feet they hurt with fetters, he was laid in iron. Now, there are some scholars that relate verse 18 to the prison experience rather than to the slavery experience. However, verse 18 could indeed relate to both experiences. He could have been laid in fetters and in iron, not only as a slave, but also as a prisoner. But I want you to look at verse 18 again. He says this, whose feet they hurt with fetters, he was laid in iron. Now this phrase, he was laid in iron, is very significant. Actually, you could translate that, his soul entered into iron, or iron entered into his soul. The phrase is exactly the same. It just simply means this, that Joseph was so galled with fetters that it seemed as if his entire life had been given over to the sword and given over to suffering, that there was no hope for him to escape. He was not just laid in fetters and iron as a slave and as a prisoner, but that iron entered into his soul. He was one given over to suffering. Look in Psalm 107 and verse 10. Psalm 107 verse 10. Watch this phrase. Such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron. There it is together. Being bound in affliction and iron. This phrase, affliction and iron, these two things go together. So what are we talking about? We're talking about the fact that it seemed as if every glimmer of hope was dashed. Now, if you'll go back to Genesis 40, go back to Genesis 40, you know how Joseph is in prison and the butler and the baker get thrown into prison as well. And each one dreams a dream. And it troubles them because they don't know how to interpret it. Joseph said, don't worry. He said, I'll tell you about your dream. And he tells the butler that, look, Pharaoh's going to restore you to your butlership. And he tells the baker, you're going to be hanged by Pharaoh. It's just that simple. And he told the butler, he said, when you stand before Pharaoh, you remember me because I've done nothing wrong to be in this dungeon. Now look in Genesis 40, verse 14. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph. That was the verse I wanted earlier. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph. They brought him hastily out of the dungeon. And he shaved himself and changed his raiment and came into Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I've dreamed a dream. And there is none that can interpret it. I've heard say of it, thou canst understand it, a dream to interpret it. Now, how did Joseph finally get in front of Pharaoh? Don't you remember that butler said, "Oh boy, I'm going to remember you." Do you know how long it was before the butler remembered Joseph? 2 full years. 2 full years. And I'm going to tell you, time passes quickly for us. Too quickly. But if you're sitting in a dungeon, 2 years is a long time. So for 2 years, he sat in that dungeon longer because the chief butler forgot him. Now, watch this. Joseph was a hostage. He was a slave. He was a prisoner. Do you know how many years that Joseph suffered wrongly? Do you know how many years that Joseph was mistreated, insulted, wronged, deprived, and denied justice? I want you to turn in your Bibles. Hold Genesis 41, but turn back to Genesis 37. Look at Genesis 37 and verse 2. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph being how old? 17 years old. Okay? Now look in Genesis 41 and verse 26. That's not the verse I want. Let me find the verse I want. Genesis 41 and verse what? It says that Joseph was a full 30 years old when he appeared before Pharaoh. 17 to 30. What is that? 13 years. 13 years. For 13 years, Joseph suffered injustice and he suffered wrongfully, and I might add that he suffered greatly. 13 years. Do you remember what Job went through? You remember after he'd lost everything plus his 10 children in one day, Job bowed himself to the ground in worship and said, "Naked came I from the womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." You remember that? Then Job was smitten. You remember what his wife asked him in Job 2 and verse 9? Here's what she said. Then said his wife unto him, "Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." Job, just go ahead and curse God for everything that fell upon you and let him kill you and get it over with. And Job answered her in verse 10. Now listen to what he said. "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh." What? "Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. What did he say? "God, the Lord gave and the Lord taketh away. The Lord's been good to me. The Lord can send evil to me if he wants to. I'm not going to sin against God." And like Job, Joseph maintained his integrity. For 13 years, he did not curse God. He did not become bitter and vindictive. I want you to look in your Bibles to Psalm 105 and verse 19. Psalm 105, verse 19. Look what the Bible says. This is amazing to me. Psalm 105, verse 19. Look at this. After the Bible tells us, let's read verse 17. He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold as a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron. Look now, until the time that his word came, the word of the Lord tried him. For 13 years, God was purifying, intensifying, and strengthening the character of Joseph by his all-sufficient grace. It was God's grace that allowed Joseph to endure as a hostage. It was God's grace that allowed Joseph to endure as a slave. It was God's grace that endured Joseph to endure prison with integrity and honor. Joseph had been condemned unjustly. He had received unmerited, undeserved slavery and punishment. And yet, it was the grace of God that sustained him and preserved him through every ordeal. You know, I know that Joseph was nothing more than a man. And probably there may have been times that he thought like Jacob, his father. You remember how that Joseph had been sold into Egypt. He'd become second in Egypt. Of course, Jacob didn't know that. Simeon had been kept in prison down in Egypt by Joseph as a ploy. And he told the brethren, he said, "You're not going to see my face anymore unless you bring Benjamin, his younger brother, down to see him." And finally, it came time for them to go back and get some more feed. And they said, "Dad, there's no reason to go unless you send Benjamin with us." He said, "Why in the world did you even tell the man that you had a brother?" Well, he said, he asked, "How could we know that he would demand to see him?" And then Joseph said this. And Jacob said this, "And Jacob, their father, said unto them, 'Me have you bereaved of my children? Joseph is not,'" that is, he thought he was dead, "'Simeon is not,'" he's being held in Egypt. And then he said, "And you will take Benjamin away." Now watch. Then he said this, "All these things be against me." How many of those things were against Jacob? Not one. Joseph being sold into Egypt was for Jacob's good. Simeon being held in Egypt was for Jacob's good. Benjamin being taken back to see his brother was for Jacob. Everything was for his good. And yet Jacob thought it was all working against him. You know, all things were working together for good for Jacob as well as for Joseph. I can assure you there were times in Joseph's life that he probably said, "I don't understand this. Why is this happening to me? What have I done? Lord, what's going on?" And yet, although he was dealt with unjustly and wickedly, he still maintained his integrity. You know, you and I have a definite advantage over Joseph. We have the total, complete, and final Word of God. We have Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. We can see this now in Joseph's life. We can see it in Jacob's life. We can see it in Paul's life. Why can't we see it in our own lives? Let me make some applications. I want you to see how Joseph overcame bitterness, resentment, and a desire for revenge. I want to tell you something. When old Joe had the opportunity to really get his brothers back, guess what? He didn't do it. He could have really made them pay. But if you'll look in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 43. Genesis 43. And let's begin reading there. Genesis 43. Let's begin reading verse 3. Genesis 43, verse 3. And Judah spake unto him, saying, the man did solemnly protest unto us, saying, you shall not see my face except your brother be with you. If thou wilt send our brother with us, we will go down and buy thee food. But if thou wilt not send him, we will not go down. For the man said unto us, you shall not see my face except your brother be with you. And Israel said, wherefore has you dealt so ill with me as to tell the man whether or not you had yet a brother? And they said, the man asked us straitly of our state and our kindred, saying, is your father yet alive? Have you yet another brother? And we told him according to the tenor of these words, could we certainly know that he would say, bring your brother down? Now, skip over, if you would please, to chapter 50 and look there beginning with verse 15. Genesis 50 and verse 15. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, Jacob is now gone, watch, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, thy father did command before he died, saying, so shall you say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil, and now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of thy servants, the servants of thy God, of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him, and his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, fear not. For am I in the place of God, but as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is to save much people alive. Now therefore, fear you not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly to them. Wow. The ones who put the ball rolling that brought about him being a hostage and a slave and a prisoner. Oh, did the Word of God ever try him? Did it ever intensify him? Did it ever give him character and integrity? Yes. He looked at those men and said, fear not. I'll take care of you. Don't worry. Let me tell you, there's another area that demonstrates that Joseph really overcame bitterness and resentment. Not only toward his brethren, but toward his enemies. Have you ever thought about this? If Potiphar had lived, and he may have, long enough to see Joseph second in command in Egypt, Potiphar would have had more reason to fear than his brethren. When Job was in the position to say, okay, buddy, you threw me in unmercifully and unjustly, I'll let you see how you like it. When he could have done it, he didn't. Wow. God's grace is sufficient. What did Joseph say in Genesis 15, verse 19? He asked his brethren, for am I in the place of God? Don't worry, he said, I'm not going to execute vengeance upon you. Vengeance belongs to God. God can do what he wants to do, but it's for me. I'm going to do right by you. He paid their evil deeds with kindness and love and generosity. I can assure you that God can more effectively deal with our enemies than we can. What I want you to see today is this. I want you to see how the sufficiency of God's grace applies to every area of our life. It does not matter what our trials are, our troubles are, our temptations are. God is able to sustain us. It doesn't matter whether you've lost a husband, a wife, a child. It doesn't matter what the reverses. Doesn't matter whether or not you've lost your health. Doesn't matter not whether you've been unjustly and unrighteously accused, persecuted, convicted, and imprisoned. God is still able to sustain you. He's still able to preserve you. He's still able to work His grace in your life. I'm going to be honest with you. One of the things that sets me off very quickly is to see people unjustly dealt with by folks who are in authority. It ticks me off. I can assure you, I can't stand it. But I know one thing, and I'm thankful that God is able to give grace to those who are dealt with unjustly. Alice and I can tell you, we have a pastor friend and his wife who are both thrown into prison unjustly and wickedly. The pastor's wife was a sweet, beautiful woman. And when I found out they strip searched that woman, it made my blood boil. Not once, but three times. He served 3 years. I think she served a year. Unjustly condemned, unrighteously convicted. And yet when they came out, so humble, so kind, so gracious, I thought, Lord, I don't understand how Your grace can work in people's hearts like that, but I know it can. God's grace is sufficient. 1 Peter 5:7 says, casting all our care upon Him. Why? For He careth for you. We need to remember our brethren who are in prison today that are unjustly and unrighteously condemned. We need to remember those who may be going unjustly and unrighteously condemned. We need to remember that there is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God will not suffer or allow you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. God can always sustain you and preserve you, and He will, if you lean upon Him and trust Him. He will take every trial and every test and every temptation and perfect you and mature you and build you up in the body of Christ. We just need to learn to cast all our care upon Him, for He cares for us. Don't we have a wonderful, gracious, loving Heavenly Father? Amen. Has He not been so good and so kind to us? We need to recognize His grace in our daily lives. Let's pray. Father, thank You. Thank You, Father, for the blessed truth that Your grace is sufficient. You sustain us. You preserve us. Oh, Lord, there are so many various trials and temptations and tests that people are going through. Marital problems, health problems, financial problems, corrupt officials, injustice. But, Lord, one thing we can depend upon is that You're sovereign, You're in control, and Your grace is sufficient. Give us, Lord, grace to serve thee acceptably with reverence and godly fear. In thy name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.